We all miss our young people that are over at the retreat.
Although we're
delighted, of course, that so many of them could be there, and I'm sure they're having a very profitable time together, and to be back again this afternoon, and we trust that it will have been a real spiritual blessing to them. We don't say very much, possibly not as much as we should, from time to time about our Sunday school teachers. We have a wonderful group, have had through the years, wonderful group of dedicated teachers who have given of their time and their strength and their talent to the teaching of the Sunday school classes. This has taken a great deal of time to prepare these lessons, and we appreciate very much what these both men and women have done in connection with our Sunday school. Only eternity will reveal what has been accomplished in lives, young lives. Many hundreds of boys and girls have come up through our Sunday school in the past 30 years, and a good number of them are now married, have their own homes, their own children, and are back with us bringing their children. So we're thankful for this. Mention been made about our sister, Mrs. Thomerson. She has been one of our very faithful teachers here at the chapel, as she was at the old tabernacle before we moved here. And Clarice has given years of very faithful service to the teaching of her class. You know, I dropped in her room the other week. I was just looking around in the building, and I noticed in her room an interesting book. So I went over and I looked at it. It was a notebook. A large, thick notebook. But like that. Very splendidly put together. I was attracted by the title on the outside. It had been put on there, no doubt by Clarice. It was a dictionary of Bible pictures. And I just turned a few pages and alphabetically prepared in that book, in that folder, that loose leaf folder, were pictures that had been cut from various sources, many of them I could see, from material provided for our teachers here. But they're all alphabetically arranged so that if there was need of showing the children a picture of the ark, or a picture of the tabernacle, or a picture of the temple, or a picture of a camel, or something like that, you just found it in a matter of seconds. Well, I thought, now that's just one of the many things that our dedicated teachers are doing to make the lessons interesting to the boys and girls and to illuminate the lessons that they are teaching them. So I'm sure we'd be praying for Clarice. She's been in bed for 2 weeks now. We're sorry we didn't know about it. And we just hope she'll be able to resume her activities very soon. I might just say that after the Wednesday night prayer meeting, several have asked that they might see the pictures we took on down Puerto Rico. So that Wednesday night after prayer meeting, in the youth fellowship room, I will show you these pictures. Once again, as I did in Israel, I didn't get my camera loaded right, and I lost two rolls of 36 each of pictures that we'll not be able to replace. But I still have quite a number of pictures to give you a little idea of Puerto Rico. And prices are high down there, so maybe a little cheaper for you to take your trip by picture. Unless you'd like to pay $75 a night for a motel room, something like that, of course, you're quite free to go. I wouldn't like to break down the tourist trade at all to Puerto Rico. I wouldn't like you to think that we paid $75 a night for our room. We stayed with friends. That's one advantage of having a son in Puerto Rico. Shall we turn to the book of Ruth now, please? Now, there's nothing spiritual about those pictures I'll be showing you. Simply be a travelogue. Many of you will not be interested in it, but some had asked, and I thought it'd just be best if we showed it to all together in that way rather than trying to arrange something in one of our homes. The little book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had boosted his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why would he go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sake that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou dwellest, where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried also. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. In our first study in this little book, we spent practically all the time in looking at the context in which we find this in our Bible. And then we glanced a little at the characters that are brought before us. We saw that they were 7 in number. Four of them pass off the scene very quickly, and three are left. Now, this morning, we're going to look a little at the contents of this book. What's in it? Why should we read it? What are we going to get in this 20th century that will help us from a little book written so long ago whose human author we do not even know the name of, although we know it's inspired of God? If we glance at this book just as a whole, here's what we'll find. And I think when I give you these four words, you will see that there is, in this little book of long ago, very important lessons for us in our 20th century. The book, as you notice, is divided into four chapters. And those four chapters give us just about as good divisions as you could have. In the chapter one, you have restoration. Now that's an important subject. In chapter two, you have reaping. And that again is important. In chapter three, you have resting. And in chapter four, you have redemption. That is the contents of this little book, looking at it very simply and briefly. Now, as I said, we saw that there were seven members in this family. To begin with, there were only six. And tragedy struck. And three of the six died. Then a seventh one came on the scene and came into the family, and everything changed. Now we'll see that when we come to chapter 2. That seventh one, of course, was Boaz, the rich, powerful prince of Bethlehem, Judah. One of the lovely pictures in the Old Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in detail when we move into chapter 2. But now, as I said, three out of these seven pass off the scene in chapter one. Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, they die in the land of Moab. Orpah, the wife of Chilion, makes her decision to go back to her people and to her God. And we hear no more of her. That leaves us with these three characters. Elimelech too had died, the first one, when they went down in the land of Moab. Then his two sons died, and then Orpah made her decision, and she turned back. So you have, for the rest of the story, you have Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and you have this wealthy prince of Bethlehem, Judah, Boaz by name. Now, if you and I were to follow each one of these, we'd be looking at each one. But if we were to follow each one particularly through the book, this is something of what we would find. Let's take Boaz first, because he's going to prove to be the most important one. Now, if we think of him, in chapter 1, the only thing you can say about him, he'd been forgotten. You don't find his name. And it's a sad chapter. I wonder if that's what's wrong with your life. I wonder if that's what's wrong with your home. I wonder if that's what's wrong with everything connected with you. You've forgotten the divine Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you don't need to search any further then. The first thing we're going to notice when we look at chapter 1 in detail is failure. Now, if you've forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ, you just start writing failure over your whole life. Every area of life is going to be failure. I don't care whether you make $1 million. I don't care whether you have the biggest home in Greensboro. I don't care whether you're acclaimed as one of the most successful men or women. God will write failure over your history if you forget the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Boaz is forgotten. But in chapter 2, he's found. Everything changed. Wouldn't it be nice if he were found this morning by you? In chapter 3, he's followed. That's even better. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God wants you to follow him. But in chapter 4, as the story comes to a delightful climax, Boaz is fruitful. That's best of all. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord finds you and you become one of his. We used to sing a chorus, there's joy in following Jesus. Any happiness there has been in my life in the past 47 years can be attributed to a little measure of following Jesus. But the wonderful thing, not only to be found by him and to follow him, but to be fruitful for him. Now just think, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has been fruitful because some of you have witnessed for him. Some of you have won a soul or souls to the Savior. And that is fruit for the Lord Jesus. And the day to come, we're told by the writer of the Hebrews, he's going to say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. But just think, you had a little part in the Lord Jesus begetting those children. That's the privilege of serving the Lord. That's the honor. I envy no one on the face of the earth as I look back over 45 years that I've been privileged to serve the Lord. I envy no man or woman on the face of God's earth. The highest privilege is to serve Jesus. And if but one soul had been led to Christ during those 45 years, I would have felt more than repaid throughout all eternity. But now suppose you think of Ruth. Well, when you think of Ruth in relation to Boaz, in chapter 1, she's far from him. She's way down there in Moab. She doesn't even know he exists. She's far from him. And that's the condition of every unsaved person. They might even be a church member. Yes, they might sing in the choir. But they're far away from Christ if they've never been born again. But you see, Ruth, when we come to chapter 2, we'll find she's in the field of Boaz. He's come from way over there in Moab. I stood on the top of Masada. And I looked across the Dead Sea, and I saw the purple mountains of Moab in the distance. That's as near as I've been to Moab. And by the look of it, that's as near as I wanted to be. A dreary, desolate-looking place. But from the fields of Moab, she comes in chapter 2 to the field of Boaz. What a transformation. But that isn't all. Go into chapter 3, and Ruth is at the
feet of Boaz. Not just in his field, but she's at his feet. But that isn't all. Go to chapter 4, and she's in his family. Not best of all. Now there you see, you have a little picture of what God does for one who comes to Christ. But you say, how could that happen to a girl from Moab? Well, I'll tell you. Because in chapter 1, you have her renouncing all that was dear to her from a human standpoint. She's renouncing it all, and she's coming to know the God of Israel. In chapter 2, she's reaping. She's up there in the field of Boaz, and she's reaping. She's actually gleaning, gathering handfuls from those fields. But in chapter 3, she's resting. She's at his feet. And there's no place to find rest save at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This is a restless world. Even those who claim to be Christians are restless. There's only one cure. Get to the feet of Christ. There you can rest. But if she's resting in chapter 3, in chapter 4 she's redeemed. She enters into all the blessing of redemption through the wonderful work of Boaz. But what about the third character? What about Naomi? Well, you only have to read this chapter, as we have done twice now, and it's only one thing you can write over chapter 1 in connection with Naomi, and that's her calamity. A husband, 2 sons, dead, 1 daughter-in-law, left there. What a calamity. I went to, you know, practically every book, and I think almost every chapter in the Bible has a key verse. If you take that key, put it in the lock, it'll open it up. What's the key to Ruth chapter 1? Look at verse 21. I went out full. This is Naomi speaking. The Lord brought me home again empty. That's the key. I went out full, the first 5 verses. The Lord brought me home again, empty. That's the rest of the chapter. And so you can only write over chapter 1 in connection with Naomi, calamity. But when you come to chapter 2, you have Naomi's kinsman. She suddenly remembers. How could she ever have forgotten? She seems suddenly just to have remembered she had a kinsman that could meet every need for her and for her daughter-in-law. And when you come to chapter 3, you have Naomi counseling her daughter Ruth in an entirely different way than she had counseled the 2 young women before. I'll talk about that when we get to it. And you know, the chapter, or rather the book, ends in a very delightful and unusual way. If it had ended, and this is one of the many reasons that I know the Bible and all the books in the Bible are inspired of God, they just have things in it that man wouldn't have put if he'd been the author. Now you think of what you know already about the story. How would you have ended? Well, you'd have ended it with Ruth happily married and a baby in her arm, wouldn't you? Why, sure. Why, she was happily married. And she did have a baby. But who is it that's right at the end of the story that's comforted? Because that is the thought in connection with Naomi in chapter 4. She's comforted. You have a mother-in-law.
with a baby in her arms. And they're rejoicing for the mother-in-law. That's the end of the story of this amazing little book of Ruth. So now look at chapter 1. We've just been able to look at a few of the things in it. Because it's a book, it's a chapter that you can see immediately is divided into two. I went out full. Naomi had to take the full responsibility for getting away from God. You say Elimelech took her along and she had to go along as his wife. Let me tell you this. And you mark it down. You can't put the blame for getting away from God on your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, or anybody else. You'll have to bear the blame. She could have made a lot of excuses, but people who are restored to God don't go around making excuses. When I hear people make a lot of excuses for what they're doing wrong, I know they haven't been restored to God yet. I went out full. Elimelech took me. No, no. I had to go along with my husband and my children. No. I went out. Wait a minute, Naomi. How did you go out? I went out full. I thought there was a famine. There was. But I was full. You know, people can make a lot of excuses for getting away from God. And those excuses are terribly empty when you really look at them. She said, the Lord brought me back home empty. You go away, the Lord brings you back. Restoration is of God. Refashion is of yourself. You depart on your own responsibility. You return because God deals with you if it's a genuine restoration. She says, the Lord hath brought me home again empty. So you weren't at home down there in Moab. No, I wasn't. Well, Elimelech was there for a while, wasn't he? Yes, he was there. And your sons were there for a while. Yes, they were there. And then your daughters-in-law were there, yes, but it was never home. Let me tell you, dear Christian, if you're really born again, you'll never be at home away from the Lord. You know, home is where you rest. I have a bachelor friend. I wouldn't think of mentioning my name. You might have heard of him. He used to say to me again and again after we'd had a hard summer. I mean hard in the sense that we'd maybe preached 12, 14, or 16 weeks steady. You know, I'm overcome by young brethren today. They're all exhausted after a week of meeting. Dreadful. Terrible the way they're overworked. 12, 14, 16 weeks of meeting. In a tent. Leading your own singing. That's why they came out to my tent. Children's meetings. Radio. Visitation. A lot of other things. My bachelor friend would say, "Well, let's go down to Florida for a week. I'll pick up the tab." Bachelors have lots of money. Married men are poor. So he said, "I'll pay the way." I said, "Now, I can rent better at home than anywhere else. Just tell the people to leave that telephone alone. Now, I can rest at home. The Lord brought me home again," says Naomi. "And I repeat, you'll never, never be at home
away from the Lord if you're really born. If you can settle down and be perfectly restful and perfectly contented, away from the Lord, I've got news for you. You never knew Him. You never knew Him. Oh no. And so, the chapter has two roads in it. One is the path to poverty. The other is the road to recovery. The path to poverty is away. The road to recovery is back again. And that's the story of chapter 1. If you look at that path to poverty, you'll see four things. I will not have time to talk about them all this morning. You will see, first of all, a famine. I don't need to explain to you what a famine is. But I would like to remind you, the Bible speaks not only of a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the Word of God. So there can be a famine in natural things, there can be a famine in spiritual things. But a famine in the Bible is a time of testing. If we were to read in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 13, we would find God declaring through the prophet that when His people disobeyed Him and departed from Him, He would bring a famine on them. He would break the staff of bread until they returned to Him. So a famine in the Bible was a time of testing. What would man do under this testing? Well, we see what Elimelech and his family did, and that brings you to the second thought, and that is failure. He just picked up on life. But Elimelech, this is your home. This is Bethlehem, the house of bread. These are the people of God. Your name is My God is King. Or My King is God, whichever way you want to put it. And you know what Moab is. Moab, you remember, was one of the sons that Lot begat through his own daughter. They were blood relatives to Israel, but they were not Israelites. Their land bordered right on Israel, but it wasn't Israel. Between them and Israel was the Dead Sea. And it's so easy. And I see so many today under a little pressure, and they're willing to leave their God-given inheritance and move into the land of Moab. Lot, you remember, was the one who made the choice when his uncle Abraham offered him, make a choice, whatever he wanted. Remember, he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. They looked so good, so fertile. And he went down into the valley of Jordan. Little while, he moved over into Sodom. It wasn't too long until he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, one of the city officials. And you remember that he was burned out and lost everything he had. He lost his life. If God hadn't sent two angels to pull him by the hand out of that city before the destruction fell. That is the price of world bordering. It may seem pleasant, it may seem attractive, but you pay a terrible price for it. There was failure. Getting away from God is the costliest thing in the world for a Christian. I'm convinced of that. I think there's one thing I'm afraid of. So far as I know, it's the only thing in the world. I'm afraid of getting away from God. It's so costly. I will not take time this morning because it's so important to try and deal with what it costs this little family. But let me just mention them in closing. Some of the things that this family had to pay for getting away from God. They lost time. 10 years out of their life. A blank. All the time you spend away from God is wasted, it's lost. They lost life. 3 out of the 4 died. Now that doesn't mean that you may die young if you get away from God. But it does mean that the judgment seat of Christ, your life, spent away from God, will be lost. Absolutely nothing left on the testing fire. They lost spiritual vigor. Mellow, weak or sick. Chilion, pining. A Christian away from God is in a pitiful spiritual condition. Weak, sickly, pining. Naomi lost her children. In 2 lonely graves out there in Moab marked part of the price of getting away from God. How often that's been repeated. Yes, I've had to try and share the sorrow of some who paid for the loss of their children when they got away from God. That doesn't always mean the child dies. But to see a child that God gave, a child that God intended would be to the glory of God, to see that child in the world, living for the world, is one of the greatest heartbreaks of a Christian parent. I know. Many and many a Christian mother and father has come to me all over America. And they've wept as they told me of where their children were. Some of those children were making all kinds of money. Their Christian parents were heartbroken. They didn't want a dime of it. Some of those children were way up the ladder. The Christian parents would rather have them on the bottom in fellowship with God. It's too high a price to lead our children away from God. Naomi lost her joy. Naomi, pleasantness. One of those happy, radiant persons. It's nice to be around. And when she came back, and the people in her hometown, her old friends said, "Is this Naomi, the pleasant one?" She said, "Don't call me pleasantness. It hurts. It cuts me. Call me Mara, bitterness. The Lord hath dealt bitterly with." The loss of joy. That's what David had experienced. He remembered the great penitential Psalm 51. He said, "Restore unto me, not thy salvation." He hadn't lost it. "But restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." I've never met a happy backslider yet. I never expected. Oh, I've met Christians away from God, and they've tackled away about this and tackled away about that, and it reminded me of what the wise man Solomon said, "The laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot." but real joy. I never met a joyful backslider yet. But I've met people, Christians, in touch with God, with the tears of sorrow and bereavement running down their cheeks, and they had more joy in their hearts than a worldly man could ever know. You lose your joy away from God. And Naomi lost her testimony. Can you imagine an Israelite trying to persuade her two daughters-in-law to go back to Moab? Can you imagine a follower of the true God urging young women to go back and serve heathen gods? You say, I can scarcely imagine. And I can scarcely imagine what I've seen Christians do away from God. It's enough to stumble any unsaved one into hell. And I've had unsaved people say to me, if that's a Christian, I want nothing at all to do with it. If that person is going to heaven, I don't want to go. Now that's a terrible testimony to have. My Bible says, cursed is he that putteth a stumbling block in the path of the blind. And all around are blind sinners. God keep us from being a stumbling block to anyone. How good if we meet some in heaven through our testimony. How terrible if somebody goes to hell because of our testimony. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, in infinite marvelous love, thou hast opened up the way for men and women to be reconciled to thee. And many of us here this morning have been. We thank thee for. We pray for any who are not yet saved that by the grace of God, they may open their heart and have the Lord Jesus come. And Father, we know the innate wickedness of our own heart well enough to know it's so easy to drift away from thee. If there are any in the gathering this morning who have drifted from us, yet they're thy children, Lord, bring them back. We thank thee thou art able to bring pressure to bear upon them. Thou art able to do just the right thing that will bring them back in genuine restoration. We ask you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.